following is a presentation of Genoa. For more information, find us on the web at genoachurch.org.
Thank you, Genoa Choir. Guys, if you did not yet get one of the new CDs that the choir just released a couple weeks ago, they're in the lobby today. And unlike last week, the credit card machine is working today. So now you don't have to leave your firstborn child here till you go get the money. So immediately after this service, if you still need some last-minute stocking stuffers, I would suggest that you get about 10 of these CDs. They got them 10 for $100, and that would take care of a lot of good stockings as you're doing that. Well, Merry Christmas. Thank you so very much for being here today. Hopefully a few of you got my phone call yesterday. How many got a phone call from Pastor Frank? That's good. It goes out to about 10,000 homes. We have about 8,000 that threaten lawsuits, but it's a great ministry that we have every year that we call and invite people to come to church and be with us on Christmas Sunday morning. If you're worshiping with us for the very first time, there's a card in the seat in front of you. What better day to begin at Genoa than on Christmas Sunday? Fill that out, drop it in the basket at the end of the service. We'll send you a nice card thanking you for being here. And also give us your email address so we can keep you up to speed on some of the neat things coming up in the days ahead at Genoa. And give us that phone number so next Christmas you'll get a call from Pastor Frank at Genoa inviting you to come back again next year. Well, this morning I want to say a very special hello to some folks. I want to say hi to Sam and Karen Burkett in Piqua, Ohio. The Burkettes have been listening faithfully every Sunday morning for probably over a decade now. Would you make them feel welcome this morning as I know they're listening in and watching? For all of you who faithfully watch, Louise Caslow over in Freeport, Merry Christmas. God bless you to each and every one. And then this morning also, I want to say hi to my good friend Jeff Jones, who's not able to be with us. And I want you to know two announcements. Number one, Joanne McLean has just celebrated her 90th birthday, sitting right here in the front row. Joanne, happy, happy birthday. And then also, Bob and Joy Burney are just celebrating their 50th wedding anniversary. So that's incredible also. Well, let's get in that book that gets us the Christmas story better than anyone else. Guess, is it Matthew? Is it Luke? Wrong answer. Go to Genesis. Genesis chapter 38. I want to share the Christmas story with you today, PG-13 version. So buckle up and stay with me if you will. You know, it isn't going to feel a lot like a Christmas message, but I promise you, by the time we get to the end of the message, it is. I just need you to hang in there with me. And the reason I need you to hang in there with me is because instead of starting with fuzzy hay in a manger, I'm going to begin with a very messy, gritty, sexual, social injustice story and cover-up, a lot like the evening news. That's why I'm calling it PG-13. I'm indebted to John Ortberg, Menlo Church, and a young, brilliant artist by the name of Aaron Williams for their help with this. But it's also a story where we can find grace in the midst of mess-up lives. And the truth of the matter is, each of us walk into this room today with some degree of messed up lives. There's some baggage, there's something that we can bring with us. And the theme of this message is one word. You find that word on the front of your bulletin cover, and it is the word reconciliation. Reconciliation is a word that we don't use much. We hear it some recently in racial injustice, social injustice conversations, but it's really a good biblical term. Webster's Dictionary defines the word reconciliation as the restoration of friendly relations. I'm going to be doing a wedding here on Christmas Eve. I've had the privilege of doing multiple weddings on Christmas Eve. I think it's so the husband can remember the anniversary date. I've done a couple on Christmas Day. But this one is going to be on Christmas Eve, and what makes it unique is this couple had fallen in love once before, had married once before, had, if you can do it, fallen out of love, divorced, separated, ruminated on that separation, and realized that they needed to repent, realized they needed to forgive. And they have reached a point of reconciliation, and you've all experienced this in some form. It's like when you have a thought full of hostility. Are you with me? And then somehow God changes it to humility. That thought that you thought you wanted to happen to that person, then all of a sudden you find yourself praying for them. when your emotions run from irritation to somehow God changes you, and then it runs to the area of affection in your life. And intention runs from wanting to inflict pain to the individual to wanting to have contrition and wanting to connect with them. And that little special force inside of us that allows that is a gift that God has given us, and it's called reconciliation. In reconciliation, much more than forgiveness, barriers are torn down. People who are estranged, separated, have been divided, get back together again. And hostility and woundedness get replaced with healing and friendliness and goodwill. This is the season of goodwill toward all. I want to be clear about something before I start on this message, though, or you'll miss the whole point of the message. There are light years, as Luke Skywalker would say. There are light years of difference between forgiveness and reconciliation. And sometimes Christians especially confuse the two. Somehow in your mind, you think that if I forgive you or you forgive me, then I will reciprocate. That's not always true. You can forgive me and I can still hate your guts. A case in point would be the Lord Jesus Christ himself in Luke's gospel, the 22nd chapter and the 13th verse, when they're getting ready to put him to death. The Bible says, then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And then the Bible says, and they immediately took him down from the cross, healed his wounds, and said they were sorry. Didn't happen, did it? It says, and they divided his garments and cast lots. You need to know that forgiveness is not necessarily a two-way street. It's one-sided. But reconciliation, listen to this, requires both parties to participate. On both sides, that's when reconciliation happens. That's why even though it's great to be forgiven by God, I'm much happier that we can be reconciled with God instead of just being forgiven by God. Say amen. That both parties participate in this relationship. Another case of forgiveness would be in Acts, when the very first Christian martyr was stoned for his faith, as Stephen in chapter 7 and verse 60. He was being put to death, and while they were literally throwing stones at him, it says, then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he said this, he fell asleep. In other words, they stoned him to death. And in the midst of both of those executions, both prayed for the forgiveness of those killing them. Now, reconciliation, on the other hand, does involve forgiveness, but it goes beyond that. When I forgive you, there's no guarantee that we have a restored relationship, but reconciliation does restore the relationship, just like this couple getting married for the second time on Christmas Eve. Imagine reconciliation in a marriage where divorce doesn't happen. Imagine a marriage where two people are coexisting together in a home and sleeping in a bed, and God forbid their skin touch each other during the night. There's such bitterness there. But reconciliation can happen when that couple, who maybe never went through the formal rites of divorce, decided to reunite and get healed, and that relationship being restored. I want you to know that the crying need of our world in 2019 on this Christmas Sunday is reconciliation. We can't seem to do it on our own. But you need to know that is the heart of the Christmas story. That is the heart of the Easter story. God sent his Son, not just for the forgiveness of sins, but for reconciliation. God loves us. God wants to have a relationship with us. He wants that so much that he gave his very best, his Son, to sacrifice that this Christmas season we can begin to celebrate it. Paul wrote to the little church at Corinth in the early days about that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he wrote, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. So we find ourselves here at Christmas. Now I think the best part of this holiday is the time that we have when families get together. I think the hardest part of this holiday is when families get together. Because you always have that certain family member who has issues. All families have issues. Everyone say that with me. All families have issues. Let me prove it to you. Here's a quick summary of the book of Genesis. I don't want you to turn anywhere. Just stay right in Genesis 38. But a summation of this great little book that starts out in Happy Land. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So here's what happens. The first kids are born, Cain and Abel. Cain kills Abel. Merry Christmas. A couple generations after that, this guy named Lamech comes along. He's a polygamist. He's the one that introduced multiple wives. It wasn't Joseph Smith. It was all the way back in the book of Genesis, and he was a murderer. Then Noah got drunk. His family was a total train wreck. Then Abraham impregnated his wife's maid. Then Jacob deceived his father and stole his twins' inheritance. Then Jacob had 12 sons by two wives and two of their maids, and he favored one of them. He was daddy's little favorite, Joseph, so much so that the other 11 boys kidnapped Joseph, plotted to kill him, and one of the brothers, Joseph, had the nerve to just say, well, let's sell him into slavery and cover his robe with goat's blood to make dad think that Joseph is dead. And those are the families in the Bible. So sit up straight. Your family is doing much better than you thought it was this Christmas season. And in the middle of all this dysfunction comes today's story we're going to look at. And I'm going to tell you at the outset that this is a Christmas story. You need to just stay with me as we go through it. Here it is. You ready? Excuse me. You ever get a hair from your head stuck on your lip and tongue? I didn't either. It was a piece of chicken. So stay with me. Here we are in Genesis chapter 38. Are you ready? Judah leaves his brothers and goes down to a place called Adullam and marries a Canaanite girl. Now, to an ancient reader, this would mean immediate trouble. In that era, in that time, you didn't leave your family. You didn't leave your brother. Immediately, everyone would understand that there must be problems in the family for one of them to say, I want to get away from my family. I want to go away and be separated from them. And then to marry a Canaanite, if you were an Israelite, meant you were a descendant of Abraham, would mean that you were choosing idolatry. It would mean you were choosing unfaithfulness in that situation. So here's Judah going down a bad road from the very first sentence. Then Judah and his wife, we never learn her name, by the way, have three boys. Onan, and Shelah. And the boys grow up. We're told that in verse 6 of chapter 38. Judah got a wife for Er, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight. Now, this is in the Bible. This is the Christmas story. So God killed him. And I want you to notice the writer wants to be sure that we catch where Er is in the birth order. Two times in verse 6 and 7. He will remind us that Er is the oldest, that he is the firstborn. And in the ancient world, that was very significant because the firstborn would be heir to everything that the father had and would get all the good stuff. That's why he's named Er. He's handsomer, smarter, stronger. Andy Stanley says, we all want to live in the land of Er, except he was also the most wickeder of all of his brothers, so much so that he's out of the story real fast. Now, in the Jewish world and also in other nations of that time, if a man is married to a woman and he dies, that man's father is supposed to take that widow woman and betroth her to that son's brother. And that repeats itself, if you read in the Old Testament, until they have ran out of brothers. It's to repeat over and over and over, and that's what was to happen here. Well, the second son is a guy by the name of Onan. Now, Onan is in this polygamous culture. He has multiple wives. And if Onan had a kid by Tamar, whose brother had died, and there's this widow Tamar, and he has a kid by her, then the inheritance that he had hoped to go to his little brood of hens would back up and go to Tamar's baby, who was Er's son. I know you're keeping track with this because you look up your genealogy on all of those computer things. So Onan figures out a way to cheat Tamar and shame her in that culture with barrenness and get away with it. Now this is in the Bible. Notice in verse 8 of what chapter 38 says. Then Judah said to Onan, sleep with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to raise up offspring for your brother. But Onan knew that the child would not be his. So whenever he slept with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to keep from providing offspring for his brother. What he did was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death also. The Lord killed him also. Now remember, this is a Christmas story. Read it to your kids if they're in their 20s. But to the ancient reader, Tamar would be a tragic victim. They would all feel for her. She wanted a good thing. She was devoting herself, this Canaanite woman, to be a mother of the people of God. And yet she'd been given to not one, but to two men of great wickedness, so much that they both died. And the Bible says that the Lord killed them both. The Lord took them out, and she's still barren. So Judah, her father-in-law, has a moral obligation. There's one more kid left, and he's to give that boy to Tamar. It's very clear in societal history at that time. What he should do is to let Tamar marry Shelah, the third son. And he tells Tamar, as the reader would expect, you go home to your dad. I'm going to raise little Shelah up, and then when he's a man, you can come marry him. You can have kids by him. And she goes to her father's. But truthfully, in his mind, I bet that Judah was saying, I don't want my third kid to die because of you also. Secretly, he says, in her dreams am I going to give Shelah to her. He never sends for her, and he leaves her to wither for the rest of her life as far as he was concerned. Well, the story continues. After some period of time, Judah's wife dies, and Judah does not spend much time in the mourning process over his wife. There's a really interesting contrast between this story, and when you get home this afternoon, if you want the foretaste of the Christmas story, back up one chapter, because that's the story of Joseph. That's the story of Jacob. When Jacob thinks that his son Joseph has died, he mourns and he refuses to be comforted. But in this story, Judah's wife died in verse 12, and he mourns for her for about one verse. He's ready to go out and date again really soon. The problem is he's not on eHarmony. The problem is there's not a Christian mingle going around. And he's not one of those guys. He's more of a Tinder guy, if you know what I mean. This is a guy that wanted some action. And that meant going down to a place called Timnah. And Tamar, his widowed daughter-in-law, hears that daddy's taken off the grieving clothes and he's going to look for a prostitute. So she takes action. She's very creative. She says, I'm going to dress up like a prostitute and go trick my father-in-law. So she disguises herself as a prostitute, wears a veil so she can't be recognized. Judah comes by and propositions her and offers to pay her a young goat from the flock. So she says, well, the flock isn't here. You don't have it. I'm going to have some sort of deposit. I want your seal. I want a cord. I want your staff as collateral. It's kind of like saying, leave me your credit card. Or give me your bank account number. I have to know that you're going to be good for this. He says, okay, they have sex. And although he does not know it, she gets pregnant by her father-in-law, the father of her first two husbands. Now remember this. This is a Christmas story. Read it to your kids if they're in their 60s. You know, they can handle it. Now Judah will be, you understand, think about this, both the father of Tamar's offspring and Tamar's father-in-law. This means, if you think it through, she'll be the mother of these children and their sister-in-law at the same time. How messed up is this? Your family is doing great today, trust me. This story is in the Bible. So Judah goes home. He tries to FedEx a goat back down to her for payment. And she's gone. She's not accepting any packages. He doesn't want the community to know that he'd been with the prostitute, so he drops it and just ignores it and says, never mind. Several months pass by. Then word comes to Judah that his widowed daughter-in-law, Tamar, is now wearing widow maternity clothes. She had gotten herself pregnant. And of course, he has no idea who the father is. So it's up to him as the father-in-law to figure out how to respond and what he's supposed to do with this promiscuous daughter-in-law. And this is what he says. This is in Genesis 38, verse 24. Judah said, bring her out and have her burned to death. Guys, even in the ancient world, that's remarkable brutality for a family member to do to another. They bring her out, but just when they're getting ready to light the match in verse 25, she says, oh, just one last request. Would you take this seal and this cord and this staff to Judah with the message? And it says in the verse, I'm pregnant by the man who owns these, she said, and added, see if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are. Do these ring any bells, Dad? Any of this look familiar to you? It's an incredible story with layer upon layer. Do you remember Judah was with his brothers? They were going to kill Joseph. They decided to put him down in a well and take his coat and take goat blood and spill on it. And they took it back to their father. And they said, hey, Dad, Do you recognize this? He said, that's my sons. That's my sons. And he began to weep and he began to mourn. Now this same Judah that tricked his father is now having that turned on him. Tamar sends back the cord, back the staff, sends back the seal and says, hey, Dad, do you remember this? Do you recognize this? Is this yours? See if you recognize it. And recognize ends up being a big word, not only in this story, but in your life and mine. Because sometimes we can be under the Word of God, hearing a story like we're hearing right now, and God, through the Holy Spirit, will speak to us, say, hey, do you recognize any of this in your life? Do you see where the application can take place of your deceit and of your wandering away and how this can relate to you? Well, notice what it says. It says, Judah recognized them. No kidding. And then he said this, she is more righteous than I am. And he never knew her again. In other words, there were never sexual relations again. And God begins to do a work in Judah. And for that reason, we can be glad to say that Jesus is from the line of the tribe of Judah. They call off the execution. And Tamar gives birth. And it wasn't just a baby. In fact, it was twins. And there's another really interesting struggle with the firstborn and the second. And the second one comes out first, just like it did in a generation previous to this. And because of that, Tamar, the rejected Canaanite girl, gets to be a mother of Israel. She gets to be a part of God's great salvation plan. But the moral of the story, in case I've lost you in the waste of lewdness, the moral of the story is this. If you're a woman and your first husband dies from wickedness and you marry his brother and he refuses to impregnate you and he dies, and your father-in-law won't let you marry the third son, you just wait for the mother-in-law to die and pretend to be a prostitute and have your father-in-law's kids, and it will all work out in the end. Merry Christmas, everyone. Merry Christmas. What a weird story. How did that get in the Bible? That is a PG-13 story. What's it doing on Christmas Sunday morning? I mean, couldn't Tamar have found a more wholesome way to deal with this problem? Couldn't she, instead of becoming a prostitute, become a Mary Kay consultant? Couldn't she sold essential oils, become a computer code person, some way to be able to make an honest living through the process? The Bible doesn't say. I will tell you this, though, the ancient world was a pretty brutal place. Like it is today, Tamar is a victim of sexual misconduct, and there are many, many millions of women who have been victims of that, if you read about what's happening in the Sudan in this last year. But Tamar was different. Instead of being cowed into passive surrender, which you think is what she would do because it was a patriarchal society and women didn't have much say then, she shows remarkable courage and initiative and determination and creativity. And in the end, she triumphs over the oppressor and the unjust system that is stacked against her. And the reason for this is that the major character in this story, the one you want to pay attention to, is not Tamar, it is not Judah. It's not the three boys, but it's God. How God is always the one that cares about the least and the last and the lost. How God cared about Tamar, and God is intent on creating a redemptive, a reconciling community for us to be a part of. He wants to be a people, he wants us to be a people with whom he can have a relationship with on a regular basis. All kinds of people, and God doesn't want people to be left on the outside and shunned. He wants to reconcile people to himself and to one another. And he even goes to work on that wicked Judah at that point. And Judah recognized it. And that's where God spoke to him and says, she is more righteous than I am. Yes, I'm the church deacon. Yes, I'm the church pastor. Yes, I've been a member of the church for all these years. But this young lady was more righteous than I am because I assumed because of my title or my tenure or my position that I could get away with what I was trying to get away with. She gives birth to the twins, and of course we wonder what happens to Tamar, what happens to these twins. Oddly enough, the writer of Genesis doesn't tell us. The entire chapter 38 is the Christmas story according to Tamar, but you never hear anything else about her for about 1,000 years. Until you get in the New Testament, in the very first chapter, in the very first words, when we're given the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, it says these words. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, That's what Christmas is. The son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah. What? Whose mother was Tamar. Really, Matthew? You're going to go there? You're going to take us down that wicked trail in the genealogy of Jesus Christ? You didn't mention any of the other mothers. You didn't say who Isaac's mom was or who Jacob's mom was. You know, genealogies were a big deal in the ancient world. To us, they don't mean much. But at their annual feast, they would sit down and they would go back generation, back to generation, back to generation. Their heritage was special. I'm told that probably 1% of the population today knows who their great-great-grandparents' names were. We can know our grandparents. We may remember our great-grandparents, but about 1% of us could even name our great-great-grandparents. And in the Jewish tradition, when they would sit at these Passover feasts, they would go back generation after generation after generation. And all the stories were wrapped up in these names. You would say the name Abraham, and people would identify generation after generation. What did it mean to them? It meant we are somebody. Our family is special. We have a heritage. We're a people. We have a tribe. We have a story. They were like action movies to them. But what you need to know is that Hebrew genealogies did not include women. But this one does. And not just a woman, but a woman who tricked her father-in-law into sleeping with her, and she's in the family tree of the Messiah. You've got to be kidding me. And not only was she a woman, but she was a Canaanite woman who would make Jesus, at least on a genealogy tree, a half-breed. That not of pure Jewish descent, even though the bloodline doesn't fall that way. In name, it would. He's partly their guy. He's partly Canaanite. And then the thing I want you to know about Jesus Christ is this. That God not only wanted that woman included, she was not the only one that was listed in the genealogy of Jesus. There was another woman by the name of Ruth. Ruth was a Moabite. He includes a woman named Bathsheba, whom you might remember King David perpetrated himself on her in an act of adultery, and the baby died and he had her husband put to death. He included another woman named Rahab, who is not just a Gentile, but a professional Gentile prostitute. It's almost like Matthew pored over all the scripture of the Old Testament and he said, who are the most disreputable people I can stick into the genealogy of Jesus Christ? How bad can I make this thing look? Well, if you're kind of new to the Bible, this may really seem strange if you're a new believer. I think a lot of people see the Bible as a book of good morals, good principles, with good moral sketches. That you read about young David who played the harp and took the stones and killed Goliath and how brave and valiant that we can be. Be faithful like Joseph, brave like David. But what is Judah supposed to be teaching us? What is Tamar supposed to be teaching us? Why would Matthew do this? Because it's the best Christmas story you can imagine. And the best part of the Christmas story is that God includes all of us, where everyone is welcome, where no one is perfect, and where anything is possible. That's what Jesus Christ coming to this earth was all about. That he could minister to us. And it means that outsiders aren't left outside anymore. And somehow in the mix of all of this Jesus thing, saints and sinners get jumbled together. And then this incredible outpouring of something called grace falls upon us. And grace is greater than the sin. Say amen. And because of that grace, Jesus comes. Notice what Paul said in Romans 5:10. It says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Guys, you have a heavenly Father who loves you so very much. And for some reason, God wants to be with you more than anything else. He wants it so much that he sent Jesus on the cross. But if you're honest about it, kind of like Judah, there's stuff in your relationship with your heavenly Father maybe this Christmas that needs to get fixed. And not just forgiven, not just, Lord, forgive me, forgive me. Quit asking forgiveness without going all the way to reconciliation. You need to get reconciled with some things. Lord, I want to know, I don't only want fire insurance to keep me from going to hell, but I want to have a relationship. I want to be reconciled. I want to be married. I want to be with you, God. And so this Christmas season, I would encourage you, as the Holy Spirit reminds you on inside, whatever needs to be confessed, confess that to God. Whatever needs to be changed or repaired or repented of, don't wait. This is the day you've come to church. You've gone to all this trouble. The Holy Spirit has been faithful to remind you of that area of your life that you need to deal with. Why not deal with it today? Maybe it's a habit. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's an attitude. God knows and you know what it is, but today's the day to make your heart right with God. And then this week, maybe take time to read the Matthew story, the genealogy story, a couple, three times. I know we're busy, 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 but these few chapters of Matthew are so astounding. And one more time, we can be reminded how one little life can change everything. That's God in the manger. That's not just some decorative baby. That's God in the manger. Do you recognize baby Jesus as God? That's God on a cross dying when Jesus, we see that pendant that people wear when you see that, or when you see an icon of a cross, do you realize that's God on that cross dying? Do you recognize him? That's Jesus when you see someone that everyone else thinks that's the least of anyone else. It may be in the form of a homeless person or a disabled person or a lonely person. Do you recognize that person? And in your story, in your life, my encouragement is that you would make room every single day for Christ in Christmas and all that we're facing. And guys, if you'll do this, you can live a fully surrendered life to God. And whatever guilt you walked in here with today, you don't have to take it out. This is a dumping station, a saving station and a dumping station. And when you get that squared away and everything's good, do you know what God does? He deputizes you with the ministry called reconciliation. Notice this verse, 2 Corinthians 5:18. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. This world's a mess, but God's given us a message for this world, and the message is the unwanted are wanted by God. The unchosen are chosen by God. The unblessed are blessed by God. I mean, we have Christmas Eve services coming up. And you know, we live in a lonely, lonely world. I just gave my staff a brochure this week of a conference that's coming in February, trying to cope with the epidemic suicide rate happening among our young people. It was already exponential, but in the last 10 years, it's gone up four times what it was a decade ago. And you know, at the end of the day, the analysis of what they said is causing much of the depression in a young person's life and leading to suicide is something called social media and isolation and loneliness. And I read on the material that we now talk on text more than we talk with our mouths to other people every single day. There's less verbal communication and more texting communication. Do you know, on occasion I'll have someone, this literally happened to me, someone came into church, it's been a couple of years ago, it's been several years ago now, and the lady said, Pastor Frank, I so look forward to coming to church on Sunday. Could I please have a hug? And I hugged her, and she said, that's the only physical touch I'll have for the next 7 days. She said, it means everything to me to be with God's people and have that fellowship. And there are people who you may not think would come to church, and you're not just inviting them to church, you're inviting them to the atmosphere, you're inviting them to the fellowship, you're inviting them into an environment where the Holy Spirit can work. And what better time to do that than the Christmas Eve services, tomorrow evening and three on Tuesday evening, where you get in the ministry, you're saved, you're sanctified, some of you are petrified, full of the Holy Ghost. And we can say, God, help us be the minister to these people. Our world is one great story, an amazing story, and it fills the most unlikely people that God's going to use. It ends up with someone like Tamar, a lady that married to two guys that fell over dead, pretended to be a prostitute, and she ended up standing beside the manger in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listening to the angels sing. Do you remember this Christmas carol? Hark the herald angels sing. Glory to the newborn king. Peace on earth and mercy mild. God and sinners reconciled. That is the Christmas story. Let's pray.